pray this in your name. Amen. All right. We are rapidly approaching the end of our Ask the Pastor series. And when I say we are rapidly approaching the end of our Ask the Pastor series, I mean I only anticipate doing this for one more week. Only reason for that is I could keep going for a long time. And there's been a lot of good questions that have been submitted. But eventually we need to get back to the norm on Wednesday nights. And Ask the Pastor is not the norm, although it is the norm in January and February. And if I stretched it out too far, we could just keep doing this forever. Some may prefer that. I understand that. But for me, I also it's a little bit more work to prepare on Wednesday nights. However, with that said, tonight, the first question I have is actually a repeat question. I don't know why I've received as many repeat questions this year, but thank you, all right, because I already done the homework for them. So it is a repeat question. I am comfortable doing the repeat questions right now, this year at least, because Brother Tom and others that have been working on the sound and video are organizing basically, some of you have already seen this, an archive of these questions. So as you go back, if in the future I get the same questions again, all I'd have to do is tell you up front the answer. Are you aware that answer can be found online? But for now, you can't do that. So we're going to go ahead and do a repeat. If you remember it from the past, I apologize, this first one. If not, if it's brand new, great, it's a brand new one. But I will go ahead and say before I even put it on the screen, thanks a lot for whoever submitted them. Sometimes I get these questions, I feel like they're just intentionally going at all the difficult stuff, right? And this would be one of those. But the Bible does give answers, and so we will search out the answers. And so the question that was submitted was this. What does the Bible say about women being preachers or pastors? Now, some will occasionally ask this, whether women may serve in ministry. And we could rephrase that and immediately say, well, can women serve in ministry? And the answer is, yes, of course, all believers are called to serve and minister. But my answer becomes more difficult with nuance. If you were asked, can women serve in ministry, the answer is yes. But then if I nuanced that question and asked, are there ministry roles in which women may not serve in the church, the answer is as well, yes. But I could also make it more nuanced before I answer the question at hand and ask, are there ministry roles that men should not serve in the church? And the answer to that also could be yes. Now, the question wasn't about men, but I go ahead and address that at the beginning. But the New Testament does plainly teach on this issue. As we're addressing it, I'll acknowledge from the outset one other hairy thing that I'll acknowledge where I stand and my presuppositional position. My presuppositional, that's a key word that I'm struggling to get out of my mouth, position is that the office of pastor as described overseer and elder. And so those four words, pastor, bishop, overseer, and elder, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. If you want passages for that, Acts 20:17, Acts 20:28, Titus 1:5 through 7, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2. And looking at Scripture as our answer then, we do come to one passage in particular and one book in particular that gives weight to this issue. And that book has to be 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written, of course, and it tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy also was written to Timothy by Paul in order that Timothy and others would know how to behave yourself in the church. So if there is a church manual book in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, and to some extent 2 Timothy, would certainly fit the bill. And in that fundamental text about the church, we read this passage that very few pastors I know of, though they would recognize the Bible to be inspired, would use this verse as their Sunday morning text. Not to say that it's not a good text. It's in the Bible. I just don't know many that would just choose to have this be their Sunday morning text. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, in this passage, Paul actually, and immediately we'll just kind of address the pretty clear teaching of two activities that are being read. Again, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. Now again, by virtue of our understandings about elders and pastors and bishops and overseers, We know that there are two activities that are common to that position that are both forbidden here. Women are forbidden, pretty evidently in 1 Timothy 2:12, from teaching men. And women are forbidden from exercising authority from men over men in that same passage. Now, we see in the qualifications for the office of pastor that he must be, among other things, able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and Titus 1, verse 9 all say that if you're going to be an elder or a pastor or a bishop, you need to be able to teach. Therefore, there's no such thing as a pastor so-and-so, whether man or otherwise, that does not teach or preach. That doesn't exist in the Bible. And secondly, in order to be a pastor, he must be able to lead, exercise authority. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. So subsequent to that, there's no such thing as a pastor who doesn't lead. But women are prohibited from teaching and exercising authority, both which are roles that a pastor must have. Now, that still doesn't answer the question. Because many would look at that text, especially 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, and understand it to be a text written a long time ago. And so the question they ask then, is this prohibition, it is a prohibition, there's no way to read it any other way. So then the question has to be, is this prohibition still in force today? 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 certainly is very clear. It's not much up for debate as far as what Paul was saying. So the question then becomes, was it specific to the time period Paul was writing, or can it be something that is extended throughout all eras? And there's different arguments. Many would argue that Paul is making this prohibition in 1 Timothy because the women of his day were uneducated and therefore lacked the ability to teach well. That's kind of one explanation you'll read in some commentaries. Well, they just weren't yet educated and therefore couldn't teach. That's why Paul wrote that. Others argue, based on 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 and 1 Timothy 6 verse 3, that the women in particular, the particular church Paul was writing to, were responsible for false teaching that was troubling the congregation. And therefore, because of that false teaching, Paul then says, I suffer them not to teach or usurp authority because they were teaching false teaching. Now, according to either of these reasonings, Paul then would support women serving as pastors or preachers if they did two things. They were properly educated and if they had sound doctrine. But the question then becomes, what is the basis for what Paul was saying? Again, Paul says, I suffer not the women to teach nor to usurp authority over man. And then you see verse 13. Here's his reasoning. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Paul's prohibition is not grounded in lack of education or false teaching. His prohibition is grounded in creation and not circumstances. And this is very key. We often see verses, and I joke, and I say, I'm thankful for chapters and verses. It'd be really hard to preach through a book of the Bible and instruct everybody to open somewhere to the middle of your scroll somewhere. It's nice to be able to say, open in your Bible chapter to this verse, and we can all be on the same page, literally, so to speak, in that way. But sometimes the negative can conversely hurt us. Sometimes we read them, especially if you have a Bible that may just have the verse divisions laid out, and you don't always see the paragraph form. We don't understand that Paul didn't stop his thought in verse 12 to begin a new thought in verse 13. This is the continuation of the same thought. So Paul is saying, quite literally, my reason for this is Adam was first formed, then Eve. Therefore, Paul's prohibition is grounded in creation, not circumstances. Paul could have easily written, I don't want women to teach because they are uneducated. He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have said, I don't want women to teach because they spread false doctrine. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. Paul reasons that Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul says nothing of lack of education or promulgating false teaching. Instead, he appeals directly to creative order and to God's design then from the garden. But I like to use experts to help me in these type of things. Thomas Schreiner is a professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, who the Wells daughter might have at one point, this professor. He says this, it is imperative to see that the reference to creation in 1 Timothy 2 indicates that the command for women not to teach or exercise authority over man is a transcultural word, shouldn't say world, word, A prohibition that is binding on the church at all times and in all places. In giving this command, Paul does not appeal to fallen creation or to the consequences pertaining to human life as a result of sin. Rather, he grounds the prohibition in the holy good creation that existed before sin entered into the world. And the fundamental reason women should not serve as pastors is communicated here, so the argument from creation cannot be dismissed as culturally limited. Moreover, the New Testament contains many similar appeals to creative order to make their points, not just when it comes to pastors and preachers, but also it uses the very same language when it talks about homosexuality. Homosexuality is not in accordance with God's will because, and it's the same argument, creative order. It is contrary to nature. It's the very same argument that Paul is using. Here in Matthew, it says again, divorce is not the divine ideal, since at creation, God made one man and one woman, signifying one man and one woman should be married till death do us part. That's seen in Matthew chapter 19. Again, what is the reasoning? It's appealing to creative order. Likewise, all of our food should be received gratefully, since it is a gift from God's creative hand. He'll appeal to creative order later in the same book in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 14, Paul specifically grounds his prohibition of women teaching and exercising authority to the order of creation, namely, Adam was created first and then Eve. But Paul's still not done. Paul takes his argument a step further when explaining why women should not teach or exercise authority, when he says this in verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, Paul's point here is clearly that not that women are somehow more prone to being deceived than men. That's not his point. Elsewhere, he commends women for being teachers, for being wise stewards of God's revelation. He'll say in Titus 2, verse 3, for example, "The aged women likewise, that they be in a behavior that becomes holiness. I commend you. You have shown a holy lifestyle." And so he's not saying women are somehow more prone to temptation. That's not his point. And in 2 Timothy, he'll talk about the unfeigned faith of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice about Timothy himself. So Paul is not saying they're more prone to temptation at all. Paul is thinking here of how the creation account of the serpent is actually more of a subsequent towards the serpent's temptation than Eve. The serpent's temptation was a subversion of the created order by deceiving Eve first rather than Adam. Verse 14 does not teach women were educated, uneducated, for deceit is a moral category, whereas a lack of education is remedied through more instruction. Paul's point is that Satan's temptation of Eve, instead of Adam, subverted male leadership, for he deceived and tempted the woman even though Adam was present in the garden. Indeed, even though Eve was deceived first by the serpent, the primary responsibility for sin in the New Testament still falls on whose shoulders? Adam's. So even though Eve was tempted first, God still recognized the creative order and put the responsibility on Adam, when we read, even on Sunday, "Wherefore is why one man sent into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." Romans 5, verse 12. So in summary, Paul forbids them because of two things. The order of creation, that was one. And two, the reversal of roles that occurred at the fall. It's really important that we highlight the second as well, because there are some wrong teaching that will lead to, we could say, the conclusion women shouldn't teach. But their conclusion women shouldn't teach is, and I've heard it even preached as I was looking this up, well, it's because they're more prone to temptation. That is not, friend, at all what Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching two very clear things: the order of creation and the reversal of roles that occurred at the fall. And contextually, we must understand that. Paul is not saying that the woman is inferior or weaker in that sense. Paul, what he is saying is corroborating the testimony of Scripture throughout. We learned about this even in our study on the home. Husbands have primary responsibility and leadership in the home. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 23, Colossians 3, 18 and 19, and 1 Peter 3, verse 17. the mandate for men rather than women to serve as pastors then fits with the biblical mandate of men being and standing up to be counted as men. Be a leader. That's what they're saying. No, it is crucial to observe that a different role for women does not signify inferiority. That's why I began at the outset to say we could make this more nuanced than just asking about women and asking about men instead. Are there roles that men should not play in the church, that women should? Absolutely. Because the Bible does recognize that they are equally created in the image of God. They have equal access to salvation in Christ. They are joint heirs together in salvation. The biblical writers do not cast aspersion on the dignity, intelligence, or personhood of women. In fact, very opposite to that, the Bible elevates women higher than any other ancient document you'll read written during that time. And I challenge anybody to prove me wrong on that point. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11, verse 15, then, is not the only text. I've explored one. For lack of time, we won't look at them. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 6, which would explain the same truth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. The Scripture does, though, clearly teach that there are unique roles for women in the church and in the home. They equal with men in dignity and value, but they have a different role during their earthly sojourn. And it's important that we have that. Really important that we have that. God has ordained that only men serve in positions for them. And God has ordained that only women serve in their positions for them. However, then, we also recognize that just because women can't teach men doesn't mean women can't be teachers. And that's really important as well. There's a longstanding joke in our family that my mom doesn't appreciate, but it's true. She's the best preacher in our family. She really is. She does a wonderful job expounding the truth to women. And my how our culture needs that, because in my estimation, there can be a dearth of that oftentimes. Even good books written by women can sometimes be a dearth in that. You got all these good books written by men about the Bible and how to read your Bible. Where are all these other books written by women? It seems to be a certain lack of that in within broader Christianity. I'm thankful, by the way, for the one that the ladies get to go over together. It's really good. Even if your wife is in it, men, you should read it too. It's pretty good. But women are encouraged to teach other women. The Bible does not restrict women from teaching children or other women. The only activity that is restricted is the teaching or having spiritual authority over men. All right. Thank you for repeating that question. It's now in the archives, and next time someone asks that, you can look it up. All right? This next question was interesting, and I got it this week. I believe I answered it in part about holy days before, but not in whole. And I wish I would have answered it last week, because it would have fit better last week. The question is Lent in the Bible? Should Christians give up something for Lent? And the reason I wish I would have answered it last week is, do you know what happened and started on Wednesday? Ash Wednesday was last Wednesday. So I'm a week behind when I answer this question. And probably the question was submitted this week because it was fresh in someone's mind. All right, that's probably why. Now, there is a natural time of year, right? This much, however, is beyond dispute. So I'll just start with the presupposition and then we'll flesh this presupposition out. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to observe Ash Wednesday or Lent. But beyond that, we are also not commanded anywhere in the Bible to observe Good Friday, Easter, Christmas, or any other holy day. Did you know that? Nowhere. You won't find any of these things as commands in Scripture. I think it's interesting how we have adopted things like Easter and Good Friday, but if we're going to answer it honestly about Lent, we must also answer it honestly about Easter. So if you have an issue, in one sense, you need to be intellectually honest and recognize from the outset, this could apply to any of these things. Would we be okay? I'm not saying we're not going to do this. We're going to still celebrate Easter. I enjoy doing that. But I do point this out to say, would it be okay and not sinning if this church decided we're not doing Easter this year? Yeah, it would. I don't think it'd be the best idea because it ends up being a great evangelistic tool because everybody around there is thinking about Easter. But you wouldn't be sinning if you didn't do it. But that does bring us back to Lent because Lent is different than Easter in some ways. And let me point that out to you. Let's begin looking back at the history. Historically, Lent can find its primary roots in the liturgical calendars developed in the 4th century as Romanism began to dominate spheres and empires. And their cultural dominance of Romanism, or Roman Catholicism, required of them two things in order for them to have dominance. Control of time and control of space. And control of space was achieved through churches and relics. They cherished these. And in some ways, God used their wrong command and control to preserve even the word, because they were holding on to this as a relic that even people sitting in the church weren't allowed to have. But aside from that, there were other relics. So they had this control of space that was achieved through churches and relics that really kept people under wraps. You don't want to be ostracized. You don't want to be kicked out. You know, there's just this real fear that they had. The Romans also wanted to control time, and that was achieved through the development of a calendar, which gave a rhythm of time, a specifically Catholic tradition, where they had Easter at certain times, or Lent at certain times, and so on. And Lent, then, grew outside of Romanism into the later practices of the Anglican Church, which only makes sense if you know the history of the Anglican Church and much of the shared history between the two. But the rise of Lent in non-Roman or Protestant circles is somewhat of a fascinating phenomenon. I don't know if you ever read the blog writer Tim Challies. He's worth picking up and reading every once in a while. Not picking up because he's on your computer. Author Tim Challies argues that Lent has risen in popularity within Protestant circles, predominantly in the Reformed tradition, which he happens to be a part of. But even though he's part of the Reformed tradition, and Baptists are not traditionally, we are dispensationalists, he still doesn't think it's right. Tim Challies says, Lent is not normative or even a typical practice within Reformed tradition. To the contrary, the Reformed tradition has historically opposed Lent. In fact, quite famously so. In 1522, Protestant followers of the Zurich reformer Ulrich Zwingli famously broke Lenten fast by eating sausages as a symbol of their freedom in Christ. I thought that was a historical funny factoid there. Carl Truman continued and said this much: just as celebrating July the 4th makes sense for Americans, but not for English, the Chinese, or the Laps, so Ash Wednesday and Lent really makes no sense to those who are Protestants, Baptists, or Free Church evangelicals. Now, let's give a perspective to Lent. The rise of Lent is a little bit of a strange phenomenon. It has grown in popularity, even amongst evangelical circles. You no longer only see ashy foreheads in Catholic churches. You'll see those in just Protestant churches as well now, which is a little bit bizarre, which is basically what those two authors are saying. But I would say that I propose this perspective on Lent. Number one, Lent is not prescribed in Scripture. I already gave that to you at the beginning. Baptists generally follow the Zwinglian principle, which is called regulative principle. It's the regulative principle of worship. If you've never heard of that before, it's a principle that says we should practice only what is explicitly commanded in the New Testament. It's the regulative principle of worship. You've heard me use the regulative principle, not calling it the regulative principle, but use it before when it comes to, for example, congregational polity. Every once in a while I'll say, well, the Bible only gives the congregation 6 things to vote on. Anybody remember when we hear that? And I'll list out those 6 things. That's because I'm Baptist, and I follow the regulative principle of worship. We only follow exactly what the Bible says and is explicitly commanded in Scripture, and Lent is not prescribed in Scripture. Secondly, when dealing with doubtful issues, and if you want to put Lent as a doubtful issue, you could, the best practice when it comes to doubtful issues is not to do them. When you are unsure of an activity, whether it is right or wrong, the doubt principle says, do not do that activity. In fact, the Bible goes as far as to say that engaging in something you're not sure about could be a sin in and of itself. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, remember? But he who doubts, Romans 14, verse 23, is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith or knowledge. For what is not from faith is sin. What he's saying is, if you're unsure, could this be right? Could this be wrong? You know what the best practice is? Just don't do it. Honestly, that's really freeing. in a lot of choices in life, right? A lot of people get so hung up. Should I or shouldn't I? I could be wrong. It could be sin. You know what? Just don't do it. That's basically what he's saying. Romanism does have its root. And I would argue Lent does have its root in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism does not share the same gospel. While some Lutheran churches that do practice Lent do preach a solid gospel, and some even now Protestant circles do, it is fair to say Roman Catholics compromise the majority of participants in Lent. Those who believe in sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, would do well to avoid equating yourself with someone in a practice which does not believe in sola scriptura or the Bible alone, and the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in sola scriptura as their own tenets state. Fourthly, public announcements of Christian piety, especially in the area of fasting, are at best biblically questionable. It's actually quite bizarre that a professing evangelical who partakes in Lent would take a picture of it and post about it, right? You know, it's actually really bizarre, right? Even within Roman Catholic churches, that you would take a picture of their ashy forehead, right? It kind of blows in the face of what actually real fasting is all about. Christians are called to fast in a spirit of humility, the Bible says, if you do fast, that does not draw attention to it, so that your fast is between you and your Lord alone. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who make a sad countenance. They disfigure their face. They appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their own reward. They made it look like they were fasting. But you, if you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. Pretty clear what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, don't make, oh, you know, I'm just so hungry. I haven't eaten so long. Why are you hungry? Well, you know, I'm just praying a lot. You know, just want to let you know that. You know, come into church with your sackcloth and droopy face, right? Maybe even rough it up a little bit so people really know that you're really fasting. What he says here is, if you do fast, actually put on your best shirt, iron it, brush your teeth, put on a smile, so nobody knows but you and the Lord that this is what you're doing. Psalm 69, verse 10 even says it in the Old Testament. When I slept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was my reproach. He's doing it in secret. Nehemiah 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and prayed and fasted before the Lord only, who is God in heaven. Fasting shouldn't be this public pronouncement. And fasting shouldn't be limited to a season. It should be done year-round. Well, we are not biblically required to fast, and this was a question that was asked last year, so I guess you could ask it again or we could repeat it. We did go over this. The Bible does present fasting as something which is good, profitable, and beneficial. There are countless examples of people in Scripture who fasted for a wide variety of reasons, but it is not a requirement, and I think that there's good reason for that, even medically, right? Certain people shouldn't fast. That would be dangerous for their health, right? There are certain people that are, I remember my grandpa's a diabetic. That's probably not the best idea in those circumstances, perhaps at least in terms of food. You could try other things. The Bible does say it is a good practice, though. It does recommend it. It even gives us stories of both Old and New Testament characters. In our New Testament, you can read about it in Acts 13, 22 and Acts 14, verse 23 to show you this is not just an Old Testament practice. It is a New Testament. But it doesn't tell you you set aside this month or this week to do that, right? By the way, I think in terms of Lent, because it actually has become more and more popular. Am I the only one that has noticed that it's growing in popularity a little bit? All right, okay. It has been. It is interesting that you'll see it because it's growing in popularity. They'll be preparing for Lent by having like chocolate feasts before Lent, knowing they're not going to have chocolate for the next week or so, and then they'll have like a feast afterwards. And I'm careful, I don't ever really say this really loudly, all right? That almost to me is, and I never want to say it's blasphemous outright, because that's between the Lord to decide. It sounds blasphemous, is all I'm saying. It sounds like you're really treading on areas of holiness and making a mockery of something that really should be holy. I would never accuse someone of being blasphemous in that sense unless it's clear. And that to me is perhaps not clear, but you're certainly treading on dangerous waters, or as we would say out east, but we don't say in Florida, you're on thin ice, right? So is land the Bible. I hope that would be a help for you. This one's a little bit more fun. The other two were a little deeper and exciting nonetheless. I hope they would be helpful for you. Here's one that's a little bit more fun, a little bit more practical. How should we approach singing during a church service? Number one, thank you who submitted this one, because it is so broad, I could go anywhere I want, right? And I like those kind of questions. Now, I'll go this way. Let's admit it. When we come to church, mumblers during the song service, right? Now, I might be in danger of being overly nitpicky, so excuse me if I am, but I would argue that the main culprits of music mumblings are men, all right? And I can say that as a dude, right? Now, why is it? Why is that? Now, again, pardon me if I'm being overly picky, but I'm allowed to because I'm a man. I can actually say that. Now, I've read all different articles on why it is that people mumble through songs. I've read articles that blame the onset of worship teams that drown out congregational singing. I read one article that blamed screens for lack of singing. I read an article that blamed hymnals for lack of singing, which made me think, well, maybe neither of them are right, right? I'm not sure those are right. In my opinion, I do have one reason. I believe the main reason, and it kind of is challenging even for me, because I'll admit it, during a song service, I know I'm about to preach, right? So sometimes I want to go look at my notes. And you'll notice, as a pastor, I don't like going up on the platform. I really don't like going up on the platform during the song service. And the main reason I don't like going up on the platform during the song service is I know I won't participate, right? If I go up there, I'm going to get so distracted by all different kinds of things, I won't actually participate in the actual worship service. Now, some men, between them and the Lord, they might be able to do that. For me, if I'm up on the platform, I won't be thinking about the song. So I'll be thinking about, you know, oh, I need to say hi to so-and-so because I can see you out there. And why is so-and-so eating their boogers? I mean, that would be going through my mind, right? So I'm trying to make sure. Wednesdays are more casual, so I can say that. Now, of all of those, though, I believe the main reason we don't see men singing in church is because our churches tend to be filled with biblically illiterate men. So that's really challenging. Well, it is, even for me, because I'm a man too. The cruel reality is that the Bible markedly states that those who know the word sing. It's very obvious. It's all throughout Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word in Christ dwell in you richly. Let it be part of you. Let it dwell in you. And what will be the outpouring? Singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when I say the reason we see music mumbling mayhem, right, is biblical illiteracy. If the word of Christ was dwelling richly, they would sing. The Bible tells me that. The Bible makes it clear that those who sing do so because they have deep roots in the word. The Apostle Paul actually lays out his exhortation in both Colossians 3, by the way, I just showed you, and Ephesians 5. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in both texts, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, his says the result outwardly of word-driven, rooted people is song. Singing is the chief way, then, that the word of God dwells in you richly. Those who know the word sing about it. But true singing has its foundation not just in the knowledge of God's word, but also an overflow of the heart's delight. So not only do we not see singing because of biblical illiteracy, we also don't see singing because people don't really serve God. And this is the difference between, we often hear preachers say, well, it's the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Because probably for a lot of people, you could have finished Colossians 3 verse 16, which suggests to me, at least in part, you know the word. So you say, well, I know the word, but I'm still not singing. What's the other reason why I'm not singing? You're not serving. The psalmist would put it this way. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for you. Elsewhere, the psalmist would say, you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Persistently in Scripture, though, joy and singing are bound together. You can't study one topic, joy, without studying the other topic, singing. Or study singing without studying joy. They are forever wound together in Scripture. Still don't believe me? Ask James about that. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. In God's perfect design, He has placed joy and singing together in the human heart. And you say, but Pastor Caleb, I thought you just said people don't sing because they don't serve, and now I just read about joy. Shouldn't you have said people don't sing because they're not full of joy? Well, that kind of gets back to what part of the stream are we entering into, the middle or the beginning? And for those who know Christ well and have served Him long, they will all unifiedly tell you, if you want to know joy, where do you find it? Serving Christ. Joy is found in purpose. Purpose is found in service. And so, it is correct then for me to say that the two reasons, and this gets back to the issue at hand, why don't we sing? In my estimation, we need an understanding of Scripture. We need to get a better understanding of Scripture. We need a bigger dose of Psalms, for example, that bombard us with a manly man like David. Who sang? Right? Sing for joy. Weak singers in the church only reveal a weak understanding of Scripture and a weak love for what the Scripture teaches them to do. If we're going to hear men singing, we need to hear the Word of God preached, and vice versa. By the way, I love men's Bible studies. I'm a little jealous of the women's Bible studies, so I've been looking at good books that the men can even be able to do. And I got one ordered today. I'm going to read it, and hopefully that could be our one. But I'll tell you, one thing that men, when we do it, I think we should do is sing. Really. I mean, just sing. Just sing together. Sing some songs. I mean, I'm looking forward to going out to the men and boys camp out around a campfire. Guess what we're probably going to do a little bit? We'll sing, right? Why? Because it's actually, it's not on my notes, so I'm going to chase this rabbit just a little bit further, and then we'll take some questions. The truth of the matter is, I do believe that it is the devil's doing where he has taken singing and emasculated it in our culture's eyes. He's almost taken it to the point where it's now considered like this, a girly thing to do. And that is not what we read in Scripture at all. I challenge any manly man who thinks he's a manly man to show his worth against, let's say, David. Now that's a man, right? Killed Goliath for crying out loud. And others, right? It's just something to be said about that. So, that's more of a practical one. And let me just tell you something. It's kind of challenging. So thanks a lot. And it was broad enough I didn't have to convict myself by answering that question. But I did it anyways. So thank you for asking it.